Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
For the last 5 weekends or so, we've been looking at the book of Peter, and we've been taking it chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, but we looked at a chapter and we said, what's this particular chapter? What are some of the truths in it that speak to our heart? What was Peter talking about? And we've done that now, and we're on chapter 5, and we're going to take a section of Scripture in just a moment. But let me give you the setting, because this is so important. The church began, most of us know, on the day of Pentecost. It's after Jesus rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven. And he told his disciples, those who witnessed his resurrection, he said, I want you to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. So they were waiting there. It's interesting just to go through that little bit of history of who was in that particular room when it happened. Do you know the mother of Jesus was there? It says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And others. There was 120 of them, and the Spirit of God was poured out. And that was the beginnings of the church. They were filled with God's Spirit and His power. They went into the streets. It was the Feast of Pentecost. All the Jews from around the world had gathered. Thousands of them were there. It was an opportune moment. Peter, we're told, stood up in the midst of a crowd of people and began to talk about Jesus being the Messiah. 3,000 people gave their hearts to Christ that day. They accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Can you imagine 3,000 people walking away from the southern steps of the temple area, discovering that Christ was the Messiah? Filled with excitement, went back to their families, began to share it with their families, and some of their family members came to seek it out. They found Christ. We're told that 5,000, 10,000, 20,000, probably up to 100,000 people had given their hearts to Christ in those first years. Great excitement. About 30 years later, 35 years later, we're about 65 AD now, okay? 35 years after the ascension of Christ. Persecution began to hit the church. Nero came into power in Rome, and he hated Christians. He blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, and they went out and began to drag them off the streets and persecute them, torment them, imprison them. That's when the Colosseums, where the Christians were brought out in front of the crowds, and they were the entertainment where wild animals were let loose and tore these Christians apart. And crucifixions. They even burned, used as human torches in Nero's garden where he would have parties. It's something we don't know of here in the West so much, but there's that kind of persecution happening in other parts of the world. When people make a commitment to Christ, they're literally persecuted in a very physical way in prison as a result. But Peter writes this letter when this is happening. This is his moment when he wants to speak to the church, and he opens it up by the addresses to the scattered believers. Because of the persecution, they were scattered, some of them running for their lives, some of them not knowing really what they're going to do with this persecution. But Peter reminds them, listen, you're strangers in a strange land now. You're basically pilgrims. Aliens, an alien, we think of an alien as some strange creature from another planet. Well, he calls them aliens and strangers. In a way, he was painting a picture that, you see, once you gave your heart to Christ, you have a new home. It's an eternal home. It's a heavenly home. It's something we look forward to in the future. And really, in this world, you're going to face persecution. Jesus told us that. He said, listen, you're in the world, but not of the world. He said, you're going to face persecution in the world. So some of Peter's words are to say, listen, don't be thrown by the fact that you will be persecuted. People are not going to understand your decision to follow Christ. People are not going to understand your decision to live a godly life, to try to do what is right. They'll expect you to follow the crowd. Now, I want to fast forward 2,000 years later to the day and hour that we live in. And although we don't face this physical persecution of being taken off the streets, thank God, and put in prison because of our faith, there is another type of persecution and temptation, and that is, how do you live a godly life in an ungodly world? How do you do what is right? How do you try to respond to situations the way God would have you to respond when the rest of the world does it differently? I want to tell you right now, people are going to look at you strangely. They're going to think you're an alien. My friends, they thought something weird happened to me. They said, George just freaked out on Jesus now. He freaked out on a lot of other things, and now he's into some religious thing that he's doing. So people, very close family members and friends, will begin to look at you in a strange way and try to convince you that the road that you're taking is the wrong road. But you know deep down inside that what has happened to you is right. You want them to hear your message. They're not always open to it, but we plug along because we know we found the truth that has set us free. So we find ourselves in a difficult situation, kind of rowing upstream. When the rest of the culture is kind of living independent and separated from God, the rest of the world is kind of doing things their way. There's a people called the people of God. Peter said you're a chosen people, very peculiar, but chosen people, and you need to keep your eyes on your heavenly home. But he said, in the meantime, you need to know how to respond to the temptations and the persecutions. You need to know how to live your life. Let's face the fact, church, we're here. If Jesus had some other intention for us, then we wouldn't be here. But we're here. And we're to be an influence. We have an impact on our world around us. And I have to say, over the last 2,000 years, think of the impact the church has had on our world. Literally, millions of people have come to know Christ. Many of us who sit here today feel so blessed to be reminded of the time when we gave our hearts to Christ and thinking about where we could have been if it weren't for Christ. So we have this situation. Peter's words were not only for those 2,000 years ago, but Peter's words are instructive words for us. We come to chapter 5, and I want you to look at chapter 5. I'm going to read a section of scripture there. It goes from verse 5 to verse 10. And out of that particular portion, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at some truths. We're going to look at some principles that Peter, kind of like in a machine gun type way, goes bam, 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 bam. These are truths you need to think about. This is something you need to position yourself in order to live a victorious life. Notice the title, Poised for Victory. Now, unless you get the wrong impression, I'm not talking about the kind of victory where balloons are coming down from the ceiling and all kind of confetti and fireworks that are going off because of some one event that took place and you're celebrating that. I'm talking about being poised to live a victorious, fruitful, consistent life. One that's very rewarding and fulfilling. Poised meaning position. Poised meaning having the right attitude. What is it going to take for us to take the right position in this world? What is the attitude in which we should approach this world, knowing that the message we have is the right message, and we don't want to come across as some self-righteous, condemning people? That's not the way we want to come across Christ-like. We want to represent the purity of Christ. We want to represent the goodness of God. But at the same time, we want to speak the truth. How do you balance that out? How do you position yourself? Now, I find it interesting that both Peter and Paul do the same thing in two different books. If you read the book of Ephesians, that's the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. There's six chapters. In five of the chapters, he talks about their position in heavenly places with Christ. And then in a very practical way, he tells them how to live and walk the life. Then in chapter 6, he brings out one fact that they need to be reminded of, and that they have an adversary. They have an enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. He brings out the fact that there's a spiritual warfare going on over our lives, and we need to put on the whole armor of God. Peter does the same thing. In Peter, he's addressing the persecuted church, the scattered church. He gives them some basic principles on how to live their life. He comes to chapter 5, and he too is pointing out the fact, I want you to remember, you have an opponent. There's something spiritual going on. It's not just in the physical realm where you have these temptations. It's not just the culture. It's just not the world system. But there are spiritual powers that are working against you and trying to steer you away from God. Now, if you haven't realized this as a believer, hang around a little bit. It's going to happen. We have an opponent. We have one that opposes God and everything that is of God. He opposes his will. He's called Satan, Lucifer, the devil, call him what you will. He's an enemy of God. All right. With that in mind, let's look at these verses. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Likewise, Peter says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, the first thing I want us to remember is that we're focusing our thoughts on that we have this adversary. What is it that we can do? What is our part? We know God's grace. We know God's poured out his Spirit. We know God's purposes and will for us is to walk with him in this life, serving him, and then to look for his return. But what is it that we can do? I believe there are seven things that we can do to poise ourselves to live in a victorious life. Now, first of all, let me make mention of the fact that you know, how we approach things, how we think about our opposition, how we think about the circumstances around us have everything to do with either being successful or not successful. Proverbs tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, that's what it's going to be. That's how it's going to be. Everything you do in life is a product of how you think. Would you agree with me? Attitudes determine. Your attitude, the way you think, determines your response and behavior. So when something happens to you, it's your attitude that's going to make a difference, how you're going to respond or behave. To grow, to be productive, to be effective for the kingdom of God, we must establish, now listen carefully to this, some fundamental ways of thinking, godly ways of thinking. The Bible tells us we're to be transformed. Paul said that you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why do we need to be transformed? Well, I want to tell you in a personal way, but I think I speak for all of us in here. When I came to know Christ, I wasn't thinking right. My whole lifestyle was in opposition to everything that was godly. I was doing everything I could to live independent of God. I really had no concern for the things of God. I certainly didn't have any thoughts that as I respond to this particular situation, am I doing it in a godly way? That wasn't my thinking. I just did it. It's because of certain habits that I had in my life. Maybe it's the way I was taught. Now, I'm not blaming mom or dad, or I'm not blaming any teachers, particular teachers, for any of us, and we shouldn't do that. But you have to realize that those that were in your life had an effect on the way you thought. And if you grew up in a kind of a situation where there wasn't a lot of strong teaching given to you, a biblical teaching about how God does things or wants you to do things, you just do it whatever comes up, you just do it. So my thinking was wrong. So the reason we need to be transformed is because before Christ, you're not thinking right. Now, even when you receive Christ, there's something that happens very supernatural. There's a light that goes on, no doubt about it. It's a spiritual light. You begin to see that there is a difference between good and bad. There is a difference between darkness and light. You begin to see that, but it's at the beginning of your walk, and you're kind of like a baby in the Lord, and you begin to think, but then as you move along and as you read God's word, as you study his word, as you sit under the teaching of his word, as you gather yourself together as believers, as we fellowship together, that's why the Bible is so strong in encouraging us to do those things. The Bible isn't telling us to do those things just so that we'd have numbers in classrooms. No, there's a personal benefit to these things because your mind is being transformed and we begin to think more like the way God wants us to think. I don't know about you, but I found that when I respond the way God wants me to respond, life goes a lot smoother. I find as I look back that the situations do turn out for the better, whereas if I step in too much, it doesn't work out so well. So we need to think right. We need attitudes that are going to help us to grow. We need fundamentals in our life so that we can mature in Christ. That's what I think Peter has for us here. So let me go through them. Almost like in a machine gun type way, I'm going to go through the first three, all right? The first three are this. First of all, you have an attitude of submission. In the very first verse we read there, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive one to another. Now, the word submission, or to submit, it's kind of one of those words that we have discredited. It's kind of a word where we've removed it from our vocabulary. And I think there's some reasons why we've done that. We've seen the abusive part of being submissive. We have seen people in authority who have abused us when we have submitted, whether it be in our government or whether it be in our own households, and or whether it be a parent and child's relationship. Unfortunately, that happens in a fallen world and an evil world. But it doesn't take from the fact that there's a principle of understanding what it means to be submissive that will help us stand against all the attacks of the enemy if we are in that position. If we're living, there's a spirit of independency in our world. And really, it's what keeps us from God. That independent spirit is, I don't need God, I can do it on my own. We don't want to submit to any type, especially spiritual authority, because you see, I want to kind of do my own thing. That's what keeps us from God. So the word submissive is a military term. It just simply means to come underneath and understand what the chain of command is. Now, I was in the military, like many of you were probably, and I served in the Marine Corps, and I learned what the chain of command was. And I want to tell you right now, you don't buck the chain of command. You just don't come against it. It doesn't work out well for you. But in understanding that chain of command and falling in your place, you know what I found happened? Things do get done. You can move an army from one position to another position quicker by everyone being submissive to that chain of command. You can win those battles when you know who's on charge on the battlefield. When you don't have a chance to argue, you just know it and you do it and it works out. That's the benefit of submissiveness. Now, when it comes to a spiritual thing, and I'll say a little bit about it, because we don't understand this word, when you come into your walk with Christ, one of the first things we should do is understand we need to submit ourselves to God. Make a decision. I don't want to live independent of you, God. I want to be submissive to you. But then there's also a chain of command, spiritually speaking. You youngers, look at the elders. Look at those that have served the Lord longer than you. And open up your hearts. Don't be so stiff necked, hard-headed that, you know, and you notice who he addresses this to. Likewise, you younger people, I'm not picking on younger people. The neat thing about younger people is that they're aggressive, they're assertive, they want to go out and do it. Thank God for it. But if you go out and do it without being submissive, you're going to get yourself in trouble. First thing I did when I came into my walk with Christ is I begin to learn what spiritual authority was, submit myself to that authority, and that's, as I look back, was one of the benefits. That's why I grew in Christ. Submission. At least it's, now, one thing submission is respect. There's another word under submission. Now, it leads us to the second one, and that is humility. Verse 5, the latter part of it, says, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think about that for a moment. Man, that ought to perk up our ears. If God resists the proud, I certainly don't want God resisting me. But he gives grace to the humble, and I need grace, then I ought to work on my humility. God hates pride. He does. He says he hates pride, and I think there's a reason, because Lucifer fell because of pride. And then he used that against Adam and Eve, and then down through the years we have pride. People are too prideful to admit that they have sinned and come short of God's glory, and they need a Savior. No one wants to admit that. First of all, no one wants to mention the word sin anymore, and therefore there's a pride in this. So, well, yeah, I made a few mistakes, but I'm not a bad person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sooner we can confess that and give up that pride, the more grace that God pours out on us. Humility. Notice what it says there, clothed with humility. There's a Greek word there that means, clothing. You know what clothing is. It's something you put on. But this word actually means like an apron that you tie on. What does an apron represent? Someone who serves. When you see someone with an apron on in the room, they're the ones that serve you normally. And what Peter is saying, listen, walk around as a believer with an apron on. Not so high and mighty that, you know, the work's too dirty for you to do. No, all of us should humble ourselves. Be as servants. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Now, this is just exactly opposite of the world. Get this. You know, the world says, listen, don't let anyone think that you, especially when you're being opposed and challenged, don't let them see anything but, brute force, because they're going to walk all over you. And yet God says, let them see an apron of servanthood. Oh, how does that work? You see, our minds don't think that way. We think we have to come across as some macho guy or something if we're going to handle the situation. And God said, no, I want you to humble yourself. And we're going to see better results. We're going to see more victory against the enemy doing it God's way. How was Jesus victorious on the cross? He humbled himself. He gave up his rights to be right. And through his humility, it was a slap in the face to the devil. The Bible says that the devil had to back up and said, what in the world went wrong? I thought I had him. I thought I crucified him. And it was through his humility and his obedience to the Father that he defeated the one who was disobedient and full of pride. The quicker we learn humility, the better off we're going to be against our enemies. Submission and humility. Thirdly, an attitude of trust. Casting all your care upon him, verse 7 says, for he cares for you. Trusting in God's love. But not only trusting in his love, but trusting that he has the power to carry through on his promises that he shares with us about his love. Just a simple fact of trust. Not trusting in our own strength, not trusting in man's wisdom, but trusting in the wisdom of God. So submission, humility, and trust. Let me go to this fourth one, the attitude I'd call of self-control. The attitude of self-control. Verse 8, notice it. It says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The words be sober, it's not a new word. 1 Peter chapter 1 said, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. The word sober means self-control. So here's Peter saying, listen, you got to have self-control. You got to get your life in control. You got to be in control of the issues of life. Have your priorities of life in the proper order and balance. Discipline, say discipline. That didn't hurt too much, did it? Say it again. Discipline. Say it with a smile. Discipline. You weirdo. Discipline your mind. Discipline your body. Discipline your thought life. Avoid the intoxicating allurements of the world. That's the way sober, when we think of sober, means not to be intoxicated. What Peter's saying, don't be intoxicated with the world. Don't be so overcome with the things of the world and have the things of the world as your priority, the allurement of the world and its ways. You're just intoxicated. And you know, when I look back, that's kind of how I walked around in that life before Christ. Not just physically intoxicated, which unfortunately happens sometimes, but spiritually intoxicated. Just caught up with whatever the world wanted me to do, I kind of followed along and did it, looking for some kind of joy in it all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, therefore let us not sleep as others do. And he's talking about the nearness of the return of Christ and our attitude at that time. But let us watch and be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober. Listen, now that you've given your heart to Christ, live as though you're living in the day and not in the darkness. Be sober. Sober-mindedness. Let me give you kind of a practical example from the Bible. Abraham. It says about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 that as he journeyed, and I'm paraphrasing this, as he journeyed through this life, it says that he lived in tents as a pilgrim, as a stranger, looking for a city whose builder and foundations were built by God. Now the picture there is that Abraham knew his priorities were right. He wasn't going to put his roots too deep in this world. He said, I'm going to live in tents. I'm going to look for another city. I'm going to keep my priorities right. I'm going to know that I have an eternal existence with God, and therefore I'm not going to allow this world to bog me down. Live soberly. Controlled life so you're not bogged down. The fifth attitude, Peter says, you need to be vigilant. So it's an attitude of vigilant defense. Now, I ask the question, why submission, why humility, why trust, why self-control? Because you have an adversary. I'm going to keep repeating that. So we need to be alert, vigilant defense. We need to stay awake. We need to watch out. Why? Because, you see, our enemy is very subtle. He is so subtle, he is so deceiving. Do not underestimate your enemy. You know, God created him. Because of his pride, he fell. But he has this subtlety about him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that he will appear to you as an angel of light. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't want to scare any one of you. But I think it should make us alert to the fact that he will come in such a deceptive way that it will appear to be light. When he came to Eve, he did not totally speak against what God said. He kind of just manipulated the words a little bit. It was partial truth and partial lie. You know, yes, God said this, but did he really mean this? And I want to tell you, the enemy is so subtle that he's going to come in such a way to deceive you to believing him. He's the prince of this world. Now, as the prince of this world, guess what? He commands this human system that we're in the midst of. He has, for thousands of years, manipulated, and he has turned this world system against God. That's why Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember what we talked about? Girding up the loins of your mind? Tie the loose ends together. If you got any loose ends out there, you're in trouble. You got to tie them up. Get your mind clear and under control. Make sure that there's that transformation taking place. Have your head screwed on right is basically what needs to happen. Now, from his position, Satan's position, he orchestrates an environment which in and of itself can devour us. Let's go on to the next one. Attitude of resolution. Attitude of resolution. Peter goes on to say, resist him. Not only be sober and be vigilant, but resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How many would like to see the devil flee from you a little bit more than he is? All right, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? You have to be steadfast in the faith. Resist means to stand up against, to make your stand, firm in the faith, steadfast in the faith. Remember, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. Jesus said he's the father of all lies. In other words, he can tell the best lie there is. He really can. How many know it's not always easy to tell when someone's lying? You know, it's an art to try to find out if people are lying or not. People spend, and our law enforcement spend a lot of time trying to figure out, how are they lying? And they have all kinds of classes. But listen, the devil, it's pretty hard to tell when he's lying. So he's a deceiver, he's a liar. So how do you deal with him? There's only one way, with the truth. And not only with the truth, but by being obedient to the truth. A real key. Trusting God and living according to his truth. Being obedient. I want to give you a verse here. I didn't put it on your notes, I should have. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You can read it later. Verses 3 through 5 there. Listen to these words. For though we walk in the flesh, we're human, we're physical, that's a fact, we don't war according to the flesh. See, there's no physical, mental, or verbal strategy against the enemy. I'll say that again. There's no verbal, mental, or verbal, or physical strategy against the enemy. Our weapons are mighty. Here's what they are. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, anything that challenges God's word and his knowledge, how you should handle a particular situation or circumstance, you have to have the truth to be able to challenge it. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let me sum it up by giving you a key here. Everything becomes captive to the truth and obedience to the truth. The way you defeat the enemy is through the truth. Through the living an obedient life through the truth. As I know the truth and as I obey the truth, Satan is resisted. That's how he's resisted. I need to be walking in the truth. Let me put it in terms maybe to make a little bit more sense to this. You've all heard this, and listen, I do not discredit this as a way, and I think it has to be incorporated with knowing the truth and living in the truth. But your words mean nothing to Satan. If you say, I bind you in the name of Jesus Christ, and you're not living in the truth, he laughs at you. Literally. He'll make fun of you. He'll mock your life. Many people come to me, and I've heard this over and over again. I speak the truth here. And people will say, listen, the enemy's attacking my family, and would you agree with me? And let's bind the enemy from my family. And I find out that the person's being abusive to their wife and kids. Well, how? I'm not going to agree with you to bind the enemy if you're living against the truth. Get your life under control. Do what God is telling you to do, and then the enemy's resisted. It's not your words. It's not the binding. It's not some mental ascension that, okay, we've got it together. We've got, here's the formula now. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I bind you up. And then people think, well, the louder I yell, the more effective I'm going to be. Listen, you can yell into your horse. If you're not living the truth, it's not going to work. You're not resisting him. You're inviting him into your life. You have actually opened the door. How important it is for our minds to be renewed? Well, if you want the enemy off your back, you better have your mind renewed and start living in the truth. You see, there's only one way to resist him. Know the truth, believe the truth, stand on the truth, and obey the truth. Let me say it again. Know the truth, and we know the truth through the ministry of God's word, through sitting under the ministry, from studying the word, from getting into fellowship, from jumping in on a class and finding out all we can. I want to believe the truth. I want to stand on the truth. And lastly, but probably the most difficult, obey the truth. When everything else cries out, when the enemy is coming and trying to be very logical with you, and here's how he comes. He just kind of come, and you're trying to, you're in a situation, and the enemy comes and says, listen, you know, why not? Doesn't it make you feel good? Well, if it feels good, well, maybe it should be good. Everybody else is doing it. Why should I do it? And the enemy will play tricks with your mind and get you in areas, just how you handle just lying or cheating or sexual purity. And, you know, he makes it sound so right. It's just, well, listen, shouldn't you just kind of see before you get married? Shouldn't you just kind of, doesn't it kind of make sense? And how could everybody else be doing it and it be wrong? And if, especially it makes you feel better. And I have so many people come and say, listen, it just, I feel so much better if I just leave my wife, leave my husband. It just, I can't see, God wants me to be happy. Listen, it is nothing but an angel of light coming and manipulating you to live according to a world system. Is it going to be a challenge to your thinking? Absolutely. It's going to convict you. It's going to be difficult sometimes to make the right decision. But in the end, it will bring victorious living. In the end, it will bring a resistance against the enemy. In the end, you can look back and say, I'm so glad I made that decision. There's a worldly way of doing it, and there's God's way of doing it. The Bible says he'll flee. Let me give you the last one. We'll end. An attitude of hope. I like the way Peter ends this. Verse 10, he said, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have, now look at this, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, I want you to get this. In Peter, in giving them hope, doesn't remove himself or drift from the fact that you might suffer in this world a little. God's purpose realized in the future involves some pain in the present. It's just going to be that way. You might suffer some persecution. You might feel like an outcast. They might revile against you. They might say all manner of things against you. It might be difficult to do what is right. You might come across as some snob and some self-righteous person. But if you know you're doing what is right in God, in the end it will work out. You'll be established, you'll be perfected, you'll be settled, you'll be made ready for your eternal existence with God. It is well worth it. This world is not your home as a believer. Don't settle for something less than what God has. The enemy will deceive you to believe for temporary satisfaction that you should do it. Don't do it. Do what is right. Would you stand with me, please?
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.